Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying John's Gospel, A Discipleship Journey with Jesus, and this is Lesson 2, John the Baptist's Witness to the Lamb of God. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, we thank you for John the Baptist, an amazing man, a prophet that you called with a particular purpose. I pray that you'd help us to understand more about him as we study today. Help us, O Lord, to inculcate the kinds of values of faithfulness that he had, even though we didn't understand everything. We give you thanks for the privilege we have of pondering your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've begun the second major section of John's Gospel, the public ministry of Jesus, which runs from chapter 1:19 through chapter 12, verse 50. After the prologue in verses 1 through 18 that we studied last week, John carefully selects incidents in Jesus' life that tell us Jesus' significance, who Jesus is, who he really is. Remember John's purpose that's found in chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. John did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Before we meet Jesus, we meet John the Baptist, who reveals him to Israel. Notice that the author assumes that we know who John the Baptist is. John probably wrote his gospel rather late in the 90s AD. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that told John the Baptist's story, had probably been in circulation among the churches for a decade or two at least. Furthermore, John the Baptist seems to have been well known in Jewish circles as a revivalist. He was a rough country preacher who was drawing great crowds and baptizing in the Jordan River. Josephus records several paragraphs about him. John, that was called the Baptist, who was a good man and commended the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another and piety towards God, and so come to baptism, for that the washing with water would be acceptable to him, if they made use of it, not in order to the putting away or remission of some sins only, but for the purification of the body, supposing still that the soul was thoroughly purified beforehand by righteousness. Peter refers to John the Baptist as he preaches about Jesus in the Roman city of Caesarea. Paul speaks of him in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch on his first missionary journey. Even as far away as Ephesus in about 52 AD, Paul finds a zealous Jew from Alexandria who knows only the baptism of John. John's preaching made a huge impact on the Jewish world and produced a reaction among the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, who sent a delegation down to the Jordan where he was baptizing to interrogate him. Chapter 1, verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. In our text, there seem to be two groups sent to investigate and interrogate John. One, priests and Levites from Jerusalem, the power elite of the temple, who tended to be Sadducees, and Pharisees, who were especially strict in their adherence to the commandments in the law of Moses. In response to his questioners from Jerusalem, John the Baptist is forthright and humble, verses 20 to 21. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." John records that John the Baptist made no pretensions about who he was. The Jewish leaders inquired if he were one of the three figures who the Jews expected to return in the last days. One, the Messiah or Christ. Two, Elijah, according to Malachi's prophecy that says in Malachi 4:5-6, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of when the Lord comes." Malachi's prophecy in Malachi 4:5 says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. 3. The prophet. This figure was referred to by Moses. Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. John was not Elijah himself, but prophecy given by his father Zechariah indicated that he did come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Jesus said that John had fulfilled the prophecy about Elijah's coming. At any rate, John the Baptist himself didn't see him as any of these figures, so he categorically denied being any of them. John had told them who he wasn't. Now they ask him who he is on his own terms. Verses 22 to 23. Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." John's answer was that he was the voice in the wilderness mentioned in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, calling people to prepare a highway on which Yahweh would come. Building a highway requires both cutting high spots and filling low spots to create a level roadbed, figurative of the repentance that God requires in our lives. Let me read Isaiah 43 through 5. "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." John came proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand, repent, and called for baptism for the forgiveness of sins. He was that voice prophesied from old to prepare for the Messiah, the Son of God, to prepare the way of the Lord. Well, let's pause now for discussion question 1, based on John 1, 19-23. Why do you think John the Baptist was being hassled by the religious leaders from Jerusalem? What were they afraid of? How did John understand his own mission? How much conflict do you think could be expected from John's mission? John 1:28 reads, "This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing." John was baptizing east of the Jordan River at a place called Bethany, a location we can't pinpoint 20 centuries later, though it may well be near the Hajla ford across the Jordan from Jericho. Verses 24 to 25. "Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' The Pharisees, legalists that they are, don't seem impressed with John's response. 'If you're not one of the three figures expected in the last day, just who do you think you are to take it on yourself to baptize?' they ask. 'What's your authority to baptize?' The verb baptizo is used in classical Greek to mean to put or go underwater in a variety of sentences. It could be translated plunge, dip, wash, baptize. The origins of John's baptism are difficult to discern precisely. We know that the community of Qumran, in John's desert territory certainly, practiced repeated ritual washings. But John's baptism seems different, an act of purification and forgiveness that can be looked back upon as a single event. Probably the antecedent for John's baptism is the first century practice of Jewish proselyte baptism, a ritual bath by which a Gentile convert to Judaism was cleansed from moral and religious impurity. But John wasn't baptizing proselytes to the Jewish faith. He was baptizing Jews. "What authority do you have to do this?" the Pharisees demand. And John gives the only answer he has. He repeats his call from God, verses 26 to 27. "I baptize with water," John replied. But among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This personage John speaks of is of such high rank that John feels unworthy to untie his sandal thongs, the task of a house slave. "This person is among you now," John says, though John doesn't seem to know yet who he is. Let's pause here for discussion question 2, John 1:26-27. Why did John baptize? What is the meaning of the baptism he was performing? What did it represent to those baptized, do you think? And then discussion question 3, based on John 1:19-27. How does John the Baptist show humility? How can a person see himself as the fulfillment of a passage from Isaiah and still be humble about it? How does John see himself in relation to the coming Messiah? How can a person be such a strong revivalist preacher and still remain humble? Can humility and powerful, confident speech coexist? The day after the interrogation by the Pharisees, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him, and it is supernaturally revealed to him just who he is. Verse 29, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world.'" John repeats this saying a little later in verse 36. The context of these verses doesn't tell us a great deal about what John the Baptist actually meant when he said this, so let's examine the words themselves. First, "behold," or "look," is the Greek particle eida, which can be taken two ways, to point out something to which the speaker wishes to draw attention, look, see, and to indicate a place or individual, here is or here are so-and-so. Hence the translations "look" or "here is" or "behold." John draws attention to Jesus and indicates that Jesus is the focus of his words that follow. "Lamb," the Greek noun omnos, refers to a young sheep, including at least up to 1 year old. We'll come back to that. "Of God" can mean either sent from God or perhaps owned by God. John says that Jesus is in some way like a lamb sent from or provided by God himself. "Sin" is the Greek noun harmartia. Originally it meant to miss the mark, be mistaken. In the New Testament it occurs 173 times as a comprehensive expression of everything opposed to God. Sin and forgiveness of sin are major themes in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments. Our modern society doesn't really like the concept of sin at all, though dealing with guilt is a major psychological problem that plagues people of all religions and no religion. The phrase "of the world" employs the Greek noun cosmos, which refers here to humanity in general. Jesus doesn't come to deal with just a single person or the sin of just the Jewish people for that year, but for the sins of everywhere, in the whole world, for all time. "Take away" describes what the Lamb will do with sin, employing the Greek verb iro, which means generally to lift up and move from one place to another. Here it means to take away, remove, blot out. "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world," verse 29. What specific lamb is John the Baptist referring to? It could be a sacrificial Passover lamb, or the lamb described in Isaiah 53, or perhaps he is using it in a general way. Clearly, John indicates that Jesus is the Lamb of God in some sacrificial sense, since lambs were commonly used by Jews for sacrifices to obtain forgiveness for sin. God provides an animal sacrifice as a way that justice can be done, that men and women's sins can be atoned for, and that they can approach God once more. The taking of any life affects us as it affected the Israelites. Blood indicates taking of life, and taking of life, even to eat, is never a trivial thing. God tells Moses, Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." Atonement in Hebrew seems to mean to wipe clean, purge, a sacrifice that cleanses from sin. Let me read Leviticus 5:5-6. "When anyone is guilty in any of these ways, he must confess in what way he has sinned, and as a penalty for the sin he has committed, he must bring to the Lord a female lamb or goat from the flock as a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin." The amazing prophecy of Isaiah 53 describes this ministry of atonement and sacrifice that Jesus took upon himself by divine appointment. I'm reading Isaiah 53:5-6. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Sacrifice for sin is the context from which John the Baptist speaks when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is greater than our analogies, of course, but there is a sense in which the analogy of the sacrificial lamb fits Jesus accurately, since he, as the Son of God and Son of Man, is the only one perfect and great enough to actually atone for sin, and at the same time represent and substitute for all men in his atonement, once and for all. "Look, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, let's pause here for a discussion. Question 4, based on John 1:29. What does the title Lamb of God tell us about Jesus' ministry? According to 1:29, whose sins did he come to take away? In what ways did Jesus fulfill Isaiah 53? Now John the Baptist identifies Jesus with the person he had described to the Pharisees the day before, and the person he had previously proclaimed who would surpass him. "He is the one who was the Lamb of God." Verse 30. "This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." It's interesting that John begins to understand more why God called him. John had known that he was to be a voice in the wilderness proclaiming the coming of the king. He was doubtless aware of the angel's word to his father Zechariah that John was to make a people prepared for the Lord. He knew his father's prophecy at his birth. "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him." But now he realizes that he has been given the awesome privilege of introducing the Messiah to Israel. His life's work has been fulfilled in this moment. The Synoptic Gospels give the incident of the dove in the context of Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. For example, Luke writes in chapter 3:21-22, "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" But in characteristic fashion, the Apostle John truncates the story narrative to get to the point of John the Baptist's testimony about who Jesus is. Verses 32-34. "Then John gave this testimony, 'I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. John's clear message about Jesus is, this is the Son of God, which accords precisely with the purpose of John's gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, chapter 20, verse 31. The Holy Spirit plays a large part in Jesus' teaching in John's gospel, far more than in the synoptics. And this promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit to those who believe is a major theme of the gospel. Verse 33, the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit? This is very controversial. Pentecostals and some other groups see the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second work of grace, separate from regeneration or new birth by the Spirit. This is probably the case because many Pentecostals have an experience with the Holy Spirit that includes speaking in tongues that happens after their conversion. There is also the example of the Holy Spirit falling upon the church on the day of Pentecost after the disciples had believed, and some experiences in the early church. I myself had an experience that Pentecostals would term the baptism of the Holy Spirit when I was 18 years old. It was life-changing, long after I had received Christ as my Savior at age 9. It helped introduce me to a spiritual world in which I believe God can do anything. While I believe my experience and that of many Pentecostals is valid, I think we have misnamed it. It is certainly a filling of the Holy Spirit, like the early believers experienced in Acts 4:31. If we are walking close to the Lord, we can expect many fillings. I believe that the New Testament, and John's Gospel in particular, uses a number of analogies to express what the Holy Spirit does in our lives, and I believe that many of these analogies are functional equivalents of each other. Consider how John describes the coming of the Holy Spirit in different analogies and figures. Born of the Spirit, born from above, or born again, John 3, 6, and 8. Worship in spirit and in truth, 4:24. Rivers of living water flowing out of one's heart, chapter 7, 38-39. Offered to whoever believes in me. The Spirit of truth, who is with you and will be in you, 14:16-17. Another counselor, Greek parakletos, the indwelling spirit. The Spirit who will teach and remind believers of what Jesus said, 14:26. The Spirit who testifies of Jesus, 15:26. The Spirit who will guide us into all truth, 16:13-15. And who will convict the world, 16:8-11. The Spirit whom Jesus breathed on his disciples, receive the Holy Spirit, in 20:22. It makes more sense to me that John and Jesus are talking about many of the same experiences, but with different terminologies, though I know that will upset some of my dear Pentecostal brothers and sisters. We don't need a watered-down, low-power Christianity, however. God forbid. We need the full power of the Holy Spirit to come upon us by whatever terminology, and fill us and keep us full so that we might fulfill Jesus' mission here on earth. When the Spirit possesses fully, many people won't understand, but that doesn't really matter so much as pleasing God and receiving His bountiful gifts. O baptizer in the Holy Spirit, dunk us again in your Spirit's waters. We'll come to discussion question 5, which I know devout Christians differ on the baptism in the Holy Spirit. As you discuss this, make sure that your attitude is one of love for your brothers and sisters, even if you might disagree with some things they believe. So here it is, discussion question 5, based on John 1:33. How does John the Baptist's baptism differ from the baptism that Jesus brings? Baptism is a word that means immerse, plunge underwater. What does a baptism of the Holy Spirit imply about this event? What should we learn from these verses? I see several things. One, John humbly and faithfully fulfilled his mission, which he saw clearly enough, even though he did not fully understand how he fit into God's plan. Jesus is the Lamb of God, God's sacrifice for our sins, prophesied in Isaiah 53 and fulfilled on the cross. Jesus' mission was to take away our sins. 3. John realizes that his job is to reveal Christ to Israel, and he's okay about that, even though he doesn't get to take the glory for himself, verse 30. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit, that is, he floods people with his Holy Spirit, verse 33. And 5, Jesus is the Son of God. In this lesson, John the Baptist has testified about God's words to him and how they were fulfilled. This last of the Old Testament prophets has declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God, God's sacrifice to atone for all our sins, and to be the Son of God who sends the Holy Spirit. In the next lesson, we'll examine how Jesus began to gather disciples for this new chapter in the unfolding of the kingdom of God, of whom John was the herald. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for sending to us Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away all our sins. I pray that you would forgive us for all our foolish joking that undermines the solemnity of this awesome role that led to the cross. Work in us true reverence and holy joy, and flood us afresh with the Holy Spirit that Jesus was sent to baptize us with. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.